أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله أما بعد إن شاء الله you are joining us now for a continuation or part 2 of the life of Al-Imam al-Nawawi. Part 1 can be found on the recorded lectures portion of this website. Once again we are reading from the translation of the commentary on the 40 hadith of al-Nawawi compiled and translated by Sheikh Jamal al-Din Zaragoza. We continue this week by starting with a discussion of the fiqh of al-Imam al-Nawawi. Without a doubt, al-Nawawi was one of the greatest Shafi'i scholars that has ever lived. In the words and in the opinion of many scholars. Yet not only was he a great jurist, a faqih, in the Shafi'i fiqh, but even more important than that, something that we need to learn and understand more today, was that he was not what we would call mut'assib, or blindly following and super patriotic to his madhab. This basically means that if an Imam and Nawawi would find something in the Quran and the Sunnah that contradicts that which is written in his madhab, then you would find him following that which is found in the Quran and the Sunnah. In other words, no taqleed, no blind following. In his classic work on fiqh, the book Al-Majmu'ah, and now we quotes Ibn al-Salah when he says, if a follower of the Shafi'i school finds a hadith that contradicts his madhab, then if he possesses the qualifications of an absolute mujtahid or a mujtahid on that particular subject or issue, then he should research the matter and he has the right to independently follow that hadith. In other words, he has the right to go against his madhab and follow the hadith. But if he does not have those qualifications, and it is hard upon him to go against what is stated in the hadith after he researched the matter and did not find a satisfying response to why his madhab did not follow the hadith, then he may act in accord with that hadith if an imam other than a Shafi'i has acted on the basis of that hadith. In that case, he will be excused for not following the imam of his madhab. And Nawawi, after recording these words, stated that this was an excellent observation on the part of Ibn al-Salah, and that he respected this idea, this type of thinking, going against taqlid. In Nawawi's commentary to Sahih Muslim, and also in the Majmu'ah, one can see many examples of where Nawawi follows a certain hadith going against his own madhab. Without a doubt, his knowledge of fiqh went well beyond just the knowledge of the Shafi'i madhab, and his student Ibn al-Attar once said, he was a preserver of and one who memorized the Shafi'i madhab, its principles, foundations, and secondary issues. He was also knowledgeable, though, of the opinions of the companions and the followers. He knew wherein the scholars agreed and wherein they differed, and in all of that, he followed the path of the early scholars. So here we see something important concerning the matter of taqlid that we all may benefit from today in a society and in an age where unfortunately we see a great amount of blind following of the madhahib, that people have to a degree forgotten to look through the Quran and look through the hadith in order to discover the solutions to their problems and in order to discover how best to worship Allah and how best to follow the Prophet ﷺ. we see this great scholar of many centuries ago sticking to the Quran and Sunnah, as the Prophet ﷺ said, that if you stick to the Quran and Sunnah, you would never go astray. And this is something we need to take more into consideration today and work hard against the issues of taqleed that are plaguing the Ummah today. Next, we will look at the writings, the tremendous writings of this great sheikh. In discussing his books and in his authorship, we see three aspects that definitely stand out concerning the writings of al-Imam an-Nawawi. The first aspect is how accepted and beloved his writings are even today. Secondly, we see how much an-Nawawi was able to write and compile even in an extremely short period of time. And the last aspect deals with his great clarity of expression, his conciseness, and his comprehensive style of writing. Well, subhanallah. Concerning the first aspect, Salman has stated, Allah has made the writings of an-Nawawi appreciated and accepted among the people. Hundreds, in fact, thousands of scholars have compiled collections of 40 hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, but none of them have had the acceptance and approval like that of the 40 hadith of an-Nawawi. 20, in fact, hundreds of scholars have written commentaries on Sahih Muslim, but never have had the fame of Sharh al-Imam an-Nawawi, known as al-Minhaj fi Sharh Sahih Muslim Ibn al-Hajjaj. The same is true for the remainder of his writings. Upon an-Nawawi be the mercy and pleasure of Allah. Ameen. Concerning the second aspect, that of his the ability for him to write so much in such a short period of time, we see that Imam an-Nawawi died at the young age of 44. He was only 44 years old when Allah took his soul. He started writing in the year 663 or 664, and in the span of only 12 or 13 years, he compiled some of the most important works in the history of Islam to date. One of these works, the commentary on Sahih Muslim, is 18 volumes. Another work, Al-Rawda, is 12 volumes. His classical work on Fiqh Al-Majmu'ah, which he did not complete in his lifetime, is published in 9 large-sized volumes. These are just some of his works that he completed in that short time. It was said that he wrote a notebook full every day of his writing career. This is proof, once again, as we stated last time, of the blessing that Allah put into his time and in his waking moments. In other places, it is said about him that he would continue to write until his hands became tired and he could not write anymore. Subhanallah. Something very beautiful we also see in respect to his writings is, and the concise nature of it and the beautiful nature of it, is an interesting innovation, we can say, or new style that he created that had not been done before him. According to Zain al-Iraqi, before an-Nawawi, the jurist would only mention the hadith in their books while rarely discussing whether the hadith was authentic or not. This was true, he says, even if the author was a scholar of hadith. However, an-Nawawi took a different approach. In his works on fiqh, he discussed the hadith, mentioned who recorded it, and declared whether it was authentic or not. Al-Iraqi ends his statement by saying, this was something important and beneficial, and may Allah reward him with a good reward. Ameen. Now we can look directly and more in detail at some of these great works that an Imam an-Nawawi did complete. The first of them that we shall discuss is the book known as Al-Majmu'ah. This, of course, was his great work of fiqh, and without a doubt, one of the most comprehensive books on this matter, subhanallah, along with the book of the Hanbali jurist Ibn Qudama rahimahullah, Al-Mughni, the book Al-Mughni, Al-Majmu'a could be considered one of the best fiqh works ever compiled. So if you want to go to two very strong books of fiqh, one should look for Al-Majmu'a and Al-Mughni. Both of these works are actually commentaries on standard works of their respective schools of fiqh, but they don't stay limited only to their respective school of fiqh. Their goal in these books both was to present what was correct according to the Quran and Sunnah, and in doing so, while discussing any particular issue, they would present the views of the different scholars and schools and then weigh them in order to see which was the strongest of the opinions, which of course is the correct approach. Hence, they give a complete picture of the opinions and evidence for almost each fiqh issue conceivable at their time. When Ibn Qudama and An-Nawawi rahimahumullah make their conclusions in their respective works, their conclusions are very convincing, alhamdulillah. Al-Dhikr reports in his book that Al-Majmu'a is the greatest Shafi'i book of fiqh. And Ad-Dhikr continues to say that had An-Nawawi been able to complete the work in the pattern that he had begun, it would be the greatest fiqh work of all, save for what the founders of the schools wrote themselves. Quoting Ibn Kathir on this concerning this book, it is said, "In general, it is a book the likes of which I have never seen from what has been passed on from the earlier scholars, and none of the later scholars have come up with anything comparable to it." Subhanallah. And now we look at another tremendous collection, and that of course is the commentary on Sahih Muslim, on the collection of hadith of Sahih Muslim. In the same way that An-Nawawi has one of the classic works on fiqh, he also has one of the two most respected and popular commentaries on the hadith, subhanallah. Most likely, in the opinion of most of the Muslims today, the two greatest works of hadith commentary would be Fath al-Bari, the great commentary on Sahih al-Bukhari, written by al-Imam Ibn Hajar, and of course the commentary on Sahih Muslim, Al-Minhaj fi Sharh Sahih Muslim Ibn al-Hajjaj, written by An-Nawawi. Again, it is the detail and the depth of the commentary that gives this distinctive nature to the book, subhanallah. Ad-Dhikr continues to say concerning the Sharh of Sahih Muslim, the explanation of Sahih Muslim, that there is no question that will come to the mind of the reader of Sahih Muslim except that he will find an answer to it in the commentary of Al-Imam An-Nawawi. An-Nawawi was of course an expert in hadith, but also an expert in the Arabic language and in fiqh, and so one was able to gain the knowledge in all of these aspects when reading his commentary, subhanAllah. He combined all of these aspects, and this leads, of course, to a commentary that remains even today as the main reference for Sahih Muslim. And then we wrote this commentary on Sahih Muslim towards the end of his life, and in fact, it is believed to have been one of the last works that he wrote. SubhanAllah, he completed the entire work within 2 years. Most likely while also working on other books, subhanAllah. And the last book that we'll mention in detail here in this lecture is, of course, another absolutely famous book that I'm sure everyone listening to this lecture has read in at some point or another, and that is, of course, Riyad As-Salihin, The Gardens of the Righteous. And this is, of course, the collection of verses from the Quran and corresponding hadith that An-Nawawi compiled. Other scholars have tried to compile similar works, but none of them have been nearly as popular and widely as accepted as that of An-Nawawi. One of the aspects that set this work apart from many other similar works is the rarity of weak hadith it contains. He was so particular about the selection of hadith in Riyad al-Salihin that you find that out of over 1900 hadith, there are probably only about 40 weak hadith in that regards. And Sheikh Zarabozo, on this point, he mentions that the weak hadith in this case are not even that greatly weak, and they concern matters for which there is other support, such as verses from the Quran or other authentic hadith. Leaving now his authorship, we go now back into some aspects of his life, his biography, and looking into particular episodes in his life to see more of the flavor and the character of this righteous and pious scholar. So we will look briefly at his bravery and sacrifice for the sake of Allah. And now we understood very well the evil of disobeying Allah, and he would not accept or remain silent in the presence of any evil, no matter who or what was the source. He stood up for the sake of Allah, and he feared the punishment of no one but Allah. He once stated that he considered dying for the sake of Allah an act of worship. Subhanallah. Hence, he would stand up to the king, the other scholars, and the powers that be, and anyone else for the sake of Allah. At the same time, he understood very well the words of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, the religion is sincere advice, ad-din al-nasiha. He took it upon himself to advise those who were doing wrong, and he tried his best to guide them to that which was best and proper. He would use soft speech and convincing arguments from the Quran and Sunnah whenever appropriate, and if this had no effect, then he would take a bit of a harsher approach to try to correct the wrong that appeared around him. And without a doubt, this is something that we can all learn from today. As you can see, that there is very little of this going on today. We see a lot more of abuse and harsh criticism of our brothers and our sisters around us, and very little, if any, discussion or advice being directed towards our leadership, be it the leadership of our countries or of our respective regions or even of our masajid. You find that the majority of what's going on is critique and backbiting and harshness, which is not part of this deen. And so let us look very carefully and listen attentively as we look at these examples from his life, so that maybe Allah will bless us to apply some of this in our own time. During the life of Imam An-Nawawi, the ruler of the Muslim territories in Damascus was a Sultan al-Zahir. He was one of the great war heroes and was well known for fighting the Mongols and defeating them in one of the great battles. However, the status of a Sultan al-Zahir and his popularity did not prevent An-Nawawi from standing up to him whenever he was wrong. He would approach him personally in the Hall of Justice, Dar al-Adl, or write to him if necessary. On one occasion, An-Nawawi sent the Sultan a letter on behalf of the Muslim masses. It was also signed by a number of other scholars. These scholars, as mentioned by An-Nawawi's student Ibn al-Attar, who delivered the letter, were from all of the different schools of fiqh represented in Damascus. It is interesting to note that they had An-Nawawi write the letter and sign it as a letter from himself, with the others signing it after him. This might have been a sign that they accepted An-Nawawi as their leader in this kind of matter, that is, when it came to social reform and standing up to the ruler. We will take some excerpts from this letter, one of these letters, and this specific letter was a request from a sheikh for the ruler, Sultan al-Zahir, to lessen the taxes that were placed on the people of Hashem. He begins, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, from the servant of Allah, Yahya al-Nawawi. The peace, mercy, and blessings of Allah be upon the righteous ruler, the king of the governors. May Allah make his good deeds long-lasting and make him rule with goodness and bless him in all of his affairs. Ameen. It is to be brought to your attention that during this year the people of Hashem are in very difficult circumstances and are very weak due to the lack of rain, high prices, lack of crops, death of grazing animals, and other reasons. And you, as the rulers, know that one must have sympathy for the ruler and the ruled, and one must advise them for his welfare and their welfare. Verily, the religion is sincere advice. Those serving the Sharia have written as a matter of advice to the Sultan in love for him. This is a letter reminding him to take care of the affairs of his citizens and to be gentle toward them. There is no harm meant by this letter. Instead, it is a sincere advice and a complete act of sympathy. It is a reminder to those of understanding, and it is spoken by pointing out the importance of being gentle with the ruled, as then Allah will put in store for you a great reward, as Allah says in the Quran, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم يوم تجد كل نفس ما عملت من خير محضرا وما عملت من سوء تود لو أن بينها وبينه أمدا بعيدا ويحذركم الله نفسه. On the day when every person will be confronted with all the good he has done and all the evil he has done, he will wish that there was a great distance between himself and his evil, and Allah warns you against himself, against his punishment. This letter that the scholars have sent to the ruler is a trust and an advice to the Sultan. May Allah strengthen him. You are responsible and you will be questioned about this trust. You have no excuse if you delay concerning it. There will be no proof for you in the sight of Allah if you fail in any way concerning it. You will be asked about it. يَوْمَ لَا تَنْفَعُ مَالٌ وَلَا بَنُونَ. The day wherein neither wealth nor sons will avail. And Allah also says in Surah Abasa, يَوْمَ يَفِرُّ الْمَرْءُ مِنْ أَخِيهِ وَأُمِّهِ وَأَبِيهِ وَصَاحِبَتِهِ وَبَنِيهِ لِكُلِّ امْرِئٍ مِّنْهُمْ يَوْمَئِذٍ شَأْنٌ يُغْنِيهِ. That day shall a man flee from his brother, and even from his mother and his father, and even from his wife and his children. Every man that day will have enough to make him not care for anyone else. You, and praise is due only to Allah, love goodness and are anxious to perform good. You, in fact, rush to it. And this is one of the best of good deeds and one of the most virtuous acts of obedience. You are qualified for it and Allah has delivered it to you. This is a bounty from Allah. We are afraid that the matters might get even worse if you do not look into dealing softer with the people. So one can see without any doubt from what we have read from this letter that An-Nawawi had no intention to try to show up the ruler, to make him look bad, to make himself look good, or make himself look tough. This wasn't for show. This wasn't for his own pride. He didn't insult the ruler, nor did he use bad language directed toward the ruler as many people do today. His main interest in writing this letter was the interest of the Muslim people, of the people of Hashem. He spoke to the ruler in such a way that he believed he would get his message across and that the people would be helped. And Nawawi would change his approach if kindness and politeness would not achieve his goal. If that did not work, he would put the fear of Allah into the ruler while at the same time making it clear that he feared no one but Allah. After the above letter was sent, after the above letter was sent, the response was not positive. He tried so hard, he worked so hard to make this effort, but the response was not positive. Indeed, the response was more of a threat than anything else. In that response, the ruler claimed that he needed to collect those taxes for the sake of jihad. And so we can look at some portions of this letter and see what kind of response he had. What the kind of response and Noah we had to this threatening letter that the Sultan delivered back to him. وَمَا النَّصْرُ إِلَّا مِنْ عِنْدِ اللَّهِ There is no victory except from Allah. His help is sought in jihad and other aspects by completely recognizing one's reliance upon Allah and following the footsteps of the Prophet ﷺ and implementing the laws of the Sharia. All that we wrote, first and last, referring to the last letter, was an advice that we believed in. We worship Allah accordingly. We ask Allah to keep us on that path until we meet Him. The Sultan knows that it was an advice for him and for his citizens. There is no room for any blame in it. We did not write it to the Sultan except because we know that he loves the Sharia and following the behavior of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in treating his citizens with kindness and sympathy. We know the Sultan's tendency to follow the way of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but as for threatening the citizens because of our advice and threatening a group of the scholars, this is not what is expected from the justice and calmness of the ruler. As for myself, threats do not harm me or mean anything to me. They will not keep me from advising the Sultan. Certainly, I believe that this is obligatory upon me and upon others. The result of anything obligatory will be goodness and an increase of good in the sight of Allah. إِنَّمَا هَذِهِ الْحَيَاةُ الدُّنْيَا مَتَاعٌ وَإِنَّ الْآخِرَةَ هِيَ دَارُ الْقَرَارِ Truly, this life of the world is nothing but a quickly passing enjoyment, and verily, the hereafter, that is the home that will remain forever. In this letter, one can see that the Nawawi's complete concern was Allah and the hereafter. He did not care about the threats he received. He only cared about correcting the wrong that had been done. He did not bow down to the ruler just because he was the ruler and just because he had done some excellent deeds in the past. However, he realized that he must advise the ruler. He also realized that there was a certain way to approach this person. Just like in da'wah, your approach in making da'wah is not the same with everybody. And it's not even the same concerning members of a certain group. If you're making da'wah with Christians, even though they might even be the same denomination, there is a different approach. Because somebody, he might be more convinced from arguments that are theologic. Somebody might be more convinced from arguments that are logic. Someone might be more convinced from watching your behavior. So one has to know the personality of the person he is calling. And we continue by looking again at how An-Nawawi and the rulership and the people interacted. On more than one occasion, An-Nawawi approached the ruler in the Hall of Justice concerning a particular matter that was of common interest to the people of Damascus. And this specifically had to do with the gardens that they had owned and kept. What happened that historically when the Mongols invaded the area of Damascus and Asham in general, that they took over certain parts of land, certain parcels of land, and they used it for themselves. So when the Muslims, with the aid of Allah, were able to drive out the Mongols, some of this land was usurped by the government. And they tried to make a claim to it. Although it belonged to people and had been in the heritage of families for centuries. So after the Mongols were thrown out, the rulers in Damascus, they appointed a Hanafi jurist who stated that as long as the people do not bring any proof that those lands belong to them in years past, then it would belong to the ruler and the government. So they were trying to say that if you don't have a piece of paper that says this belongs to you, or some official document, or some proof, then this land belongs to the government and not to you. So without a doubt, this was a great hardship on the people, as many of those lands were in the possession of their families, as I said, for years and years and years. And they had no proof for their ownership. This is exactly very similar to what we see today going on in Palestine. And may Allah help our brothers and sisters there in Palestine. We ask Allah and we pray to Allah sincerely for His help in this matter, and that He cause us to be an assistance for them and cause us to be part, inshallah, of the removal of al-Yahud and the liberation of Masjid al-Aqsa, inshallah. But we see the same thing going on now, that these people are coming in and they're saying to the Palestinians, some of these farming communities that have been living on the land for centuries and centuries and centuries, and saying, well, you don't have any documentation that this land belongs to you, so it belongs to us. And they usurp the land and they throw the people out or kill them. So we see something that was similar that was going on at this time, although without a doubt much less in its intensity and viciousness. So An-Nawawi responded on behalf of the people in this case, and he became harsh with the ruler after he would not respond to his requests and the request of other scholars and return the gardens and the lands to their rightful owners. Finally, the ruler became so upset and told his workers to cut off the salary of An-Nawawi. So he thought, hey, I'm going to cut off his salary and he's not going to have any money, he's going to be forced to kneel down to my wishes, so to speak. Almost like your boss at work threatening you with losing your job if you don't do something like maybe miss Jummah prayer or leave some other obligation of this deen in order to please the people in your workplace. So when he told them to cut off the salary, people responded, they say he doesn't get paid, subhanAllah. So he's not getting any money anyways. He is working for free. So that's not going to work. And so he asked them, he said, well, how does the guy eat? You know, how does he survive? And they said to him, from his father. His father sends him from time to time some food. So the ruler said, by Allah, I thought about seizing An-Nawawi, and having him killed, but then it was as if I saw a lion with his mouth open between him and me. Had I approached him, he would have attacked me. The lion would have attacked me. SubhanAllah. So, this military hero, a Sultan al-Zahir, who had defeated the Mongols, one of the most difficult and treacherous enemies that has ever faced the Ummah, this man feared An-Nawawi. He was afraid of him. And this is only by the mercy and the grace of Allah. After the face-to-face meetings with the ruler, and after all the failures and the discussions, An-Nawawi sent a letter to the ruler advising him to change his ways and to treat the citizens in the right way. Here are some excerpts from that letter, and we will note in this letter the force that is used in order to convey the meaning and to assist the ruler by telling him verses from the Quran and Hadith. He starts, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. All praises are due to Allah, the Lord of the worlds. Allah says, وَذَكِّرْ فَإِنَّ الذِّكْرَ تَنْفَعُ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ. In Surah Al-Dhariyat, Allah says, and remind, for verily reminding is profitable to the believers. And Allah says, Azza wa Jal, in Surah Ali Imran, A'udhu Billahi Minash Shaitan Ar-Rajim, وإذ أخذ الله ميثاق الذين أوتوا الكتاب لتبيننه للناس ولا تكتمونه. And remember when Allah took a covenant from those who were given the scripture to make it known and clear to mankind, and don't hide it. And Allah also says in Surah Al-Ma'idah, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم وتعاونوا على البر والتقوى ولا تعاونوا على الإثم والعدوان. Help one another in righteousness and piety, and do not help one another in sin and transgression. Allah has obliged the responsible people to advise the Sultan and to advise the Muslim people. In an authentic hadith, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, "الدِّينُ النَّصِيحَةُ لِلَّهِ وَكِتَابِهِ وَأِمَّةُ الْمُسْلِمِينَ وَعَمَّتِهِمْ." Religion is sincere advice to Allah, His Book, the leaders of the Muslims, and the masses. From the matters of giving advice to the Sultan, may Allah strengthen him and guide him to the obedience of Allah, is to inform the Sultan whenever anything is done in contradiction to the principles of Al-Islam. Allah has made it obligatory to be kind to the citizens and to look after the affairs of the weak, as well as removing any harm from them. Allah said in Surah Al-Hijr, وَخْفِضْ جَنَاحَكَ لِلْمُؤْمِنِينَ, and lower your wing in kindness and mercy to the believers. And in the authentic hadith, the Prophet ﷺ has said, whoever removes a difficulty from a Muslim in this world, Allah will remove from him a difficulty of the difficulties of the Day of Judgment. Allah is assisting the servant as long as he is assisting his brother. The Prophet ﷺ also has said, O Allah, if anyone is in charge of anything from my ummah and he is harsh upon them, then be harsh upon him. And if anyone is in charge of anything from my ummah and he is gentle with them, then be gentle with him. Then An-Nawawi praises the ruler for all the good that he had done, and he asks Allah to continue his rule and to bless him. Again, he closes with a nice ending, with a good closure, something to soften the hearts, something to make it easy, not something to make it difficult and harsh. Allah has made it obligatory to give thanks for His blessings, and He has promised to give more to those who are thankful. And Allah has said, لَإِن شَكَرْتُمْ لَأَزِيدَنَّكُمْ, if you give thanks, I will give you more. The Muslims have faced, due to this taking over of their property, such different forms of harm that no one could possibly put it into words. You have sought from them proof that should not be required of them. None of the scholars of the Muslims have ever declared that land legal for the rulers to take. In fact, if someone possesses something, it is considered his property. This is one of the rights of the believers. It is not allowed to deny him or to require him to prove his ownership. The life of the Sultan is known to be one who loves acting according to the Sharia. You advise your deputies to do such, to act on the Sharia. So it is much more benefiting, or much more befitting, that you also do that. You are responsible for freeing the people from this problem and solving all of their problems. If you free them, Allah will free you from every disliked deed, for these people are the weak. Some of them are orphans, poor, weak, and righteous people. It is through these people that you are aided, rescued, and provided for. They are the inhabitants of the blessed land of Ash-Sham and the neighbors of the Prophets alayhi salatu wasalam. They are to be treated with due respect and should not be harmed for any reason. If the Sultan would see what hardship they are facing and their great grief, he would release them immediately and he would not delay. However, the matter is not being presented to him correctly. So here he puts the blame not on the leadership, We put the blame on himself and the other scholars for not presenting the matter in the most appropriate way. By Allah, rescue the Muslims and Allah will rescue you. Be kind with them and Allah will be kind with you. If the Sultan is kind to them, then he has for him the supplication, the dua of the Prophet ﷺ for those who are kind to his ummah, and he will also be helped against his enemies. Allah has said, إِن تَنْصُرُ اللَّهَ يَنْصُرْكُمْ. If you help in the cause of Allah, he will help you. The citizens will also make dua for you. Your dominion will be filled with blessings. It will be blessed in all of the good deeds you intend. And so we see how he approached these kind of problems and how he approached the leadership, giving them every chance, giving them every benefit of the doubt, in order that he might get a solution for the people, so that he might benefit the people, and also so that he might benefit the rulership by being a good advisor to them. But unfortunately, this particular situation ended with his exile. The rulers had had enough with this kind of badgering, that is the way they saw it, and they had him exiled back to his homeland of Annawa. And Annawi said that he would listen and obey. Again, one of the attributes of the believers and one of the rights of the rulership of this ummah is that we listen and we obey in that which is not disobedience to Allah and the Prophet ﷺ. So he realized that his staying in Damascus would most likely cause greater harm and civil strife than the life that he would have in Noah. And so he left Damascus and he returned to his home. But the scholars, of course, and the people of Damascus were not happy with this. They were not happy, of course, that this treasure would be gone from them. Can you imagine if you were alive and this man that you had around you, teaching you, advising you, reminding you, and suddenly he wouldn't be there anymore, and you couldn't see him, you couldn't listen to him, you couldn't benefit from him. And so, of course, the scholars of that time, they realized this terrible, terrible thing that was going to happen, and they struggled to try to bring him back. So the scholars said that he was one of their leading scholars and one of their greatest workers in the Dawah. He is someone whose example is to be followed, and so they tried to bring him back, although he refused. He said that he would not enter Damascus if Sultan al-Zahir was still there. But, as Allah saw fit, after only a few months, a sultan died, and this barrier was removed. And so lastly, I want to mention a few points, inshallah, about how Al-Imam al-Nawawi was also viewed by the other scholars in his time. Himself, al-Nawawi, he had a great amount of respect for all the other scholars throughout the history of Islam, not only the people of his time, but the people that came before him. It was without a doubt clear in his writings, and he used to praise them for their service to this deen. But even though he loved them with a great love that is due to the believers and due to our brothers, the truth was much more beloved to him, and servicing Allah was more beloved to him. So he would not hesitate to point out a mistake or to disagree with one of the scholars if their views were not based on the Quran and the Sunnah. One of Annawi's beloved sheikhs was At-Taj al-Fazari, and this sheikh, he once gave a fatwa for the sultan that it was not necessary to give 1/5 of the spoils of war for the sake of Allah, as of course was the practice of the Prophet ﷺ and the command of Allah in the Quran. He tried to prove that, this fatwa, from some evidences from the Quran and Sunnah. Without a doubt, the ruler and the army were extremely happy with this kind of fatwa because it made them more wealthy. However, An-Nawawi noted that the extreme falsehood in this argument, and he could not remain silent in face of this munkar. So he went against him and he said that the Shaykh had gone against the consensus of the scholars, and even though the two debated this issue, and even though Al-Fazari was considered to be a better debater, maybe a more eloquent speaker, and now we knew the madhab and he knew the deen much better, as he was able to memorize so much from it, and he confounded him in the argument. He refuted him in detail and with stern words, although it was well known that this sheikh was someone very beloved to Al-Imam An-Nawawi. But the truth and Allah's words, of course, were always more beloved to him. So if An-Nawawi concluded that a person was who was a scholar seemed to have a bad intention in some action he was doing, he would go and advise that person, sometimes using stern words. One of the shuyukh of Damascus, Sheikh Ibn al-Najjar, tried to go against the Quran and Sunnah by giving the fatwa or giving the supporting evidence to Sultan al-Dhahir concerning the matter of the stolen lands that we just mentioned earlier. So An-Nawawi went against him and he wrote letters advising him to change his ways and stated that none of the earlier scholars had ever given such a fatwa. Even though Sheikh al-Najjar would continue to write threatening and insulting letters back to An-Nawawi, An-Nawawi tried always to be gentle in his response, looking for the guidance of these people and to bring them back to the deen and for the for bettering of the ummah. So we look, for example, at the letter that he wrote back to Ibn al-Najjar, and he says, "All praises are due to Allah from Yahya al-Nawawi. O you who are lacking in your preparation for returning to Allah by leaving that which is best for your own self." You see how he addresses him. He doesn't say, you know, he doesn't call him a dog. He doesn't call him, he doesn't disrespect him. He doesn't insult him, put him down. He tries to call him by a name that he knows will cause this person to think. In fact, it will cause any one of us to think. If someone comes to you and he says, you are deficient in your preparation. Preparation to go back and meet Allah. Imagine if someone says that to you. You are deficient in the preparations you have made to meet Allah. You have left that which is better for yourself, my brother. This is going to cause someone to think. Especially coming from a great scholar like this, is going to make you think. How can I improve? How can I be more prepared? Because isn't this what we're all seeking? We're all seeking to get back to Allah. We know this is our end. And we want to improve our end. We want to be prepared for that day. When Allah calls us back to Him, we want to be prepared. We want to have put forward the best of our actions for the sake of Allah. So he continues, "I was not aware of your dislike for supporting the religion and advising the Sultan and the Muslims. I was not aware of that because all believers should be treated with good thoughts." Again, look at what he's saying. Are we even doing this today? Are you doing this? Look at yourself. Are we doing this with our brothers and sisters? Are we giving them the benefit of the doubt? This is a pretty clear situation. And yet he's still trying to give him the benefit of the doubt. Still trying to make room for this brother of his to return to the way of the Prophet ﷺ. He's not trying to expedite his exit from the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, as we see many people doing today. Most of what's going on today, these arguments and these fighting that goes on between the Muslims, this is the assistance of Shaitan without any doubt. We are aiding Shaitan against our brothers when we do this. We are not trying to make for them a way back, except that we humiliate them. And nobody is going to take that. What kind of person is going to humiliate himself in order to possibly, because of what you're saying to him, to come back to the deen? So you're making Shaitan very happy with this. Whereas we should make it easy for our brothers and sisters to return. If someone has made a mistake, so what? We all make a mistake. But you want to make it easy for him to come back to the deen. You want to make an explanation, a reason for what he did. You want to be able to get him back. And this is what he's trying to do. He says, every once in a while I would hear about how you were deceiving the Muslims. However, I rejected those reports with both my tongue and my heart because such was backbiting, and I did not know if those reports were true, and I continued to be in that state until these days. Until when? Until finally, you know, it got to the point that I can't do this anymore. You know, I'm trying to give you the benefit of the doubt. I'm trying to push away these reports, but you're not helping yourself either. So you see how he opens his letter. He opens it with something to soften the heart, to try to bring the heart back to Allah, to bring the heart back to the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. Not with some criticisms, harsh criticisms, and harshness, and insulting, and backbiting, which is what you see today, and this is why you see so much division amongst the Muslims, and so much fitna, and the increase in the sectarianism amongst the Muslims, because we are not gentle with each other, as Allah has commanded us in the Quran to be humble and gentle and sweet with each other. We are not doing this. What you see, unfortunately, is this kind of behavior being directed towards the enemies of Allah. You find that the Muslims these days are so good and gentle and generous with the kuffar, giving them the benefit of the doubt, giving them every benefit. And yet when it comes to his own Muslim brother, the person who is standing next to him in the masjid worshipping Allah, that he has evil thoughts about him, and he speaks about him behind his back. And this is the reason, one of the great reasons that we are separated. You see the disunity that we have and the weakness that we have. And we ask Allah to remove this envy and hatred in our hearts for our brothers and our sisters, and that we go back to being gentle and kind with them, preferring them over our own selves. And maybe this way Allah will give us the unity and the strength that we need in order to establish this religion on the earth. And so, in summary, one can see that An-Nawawi was a defender of the masses, a defender of the scholars, and a defender of the truth. He would oppose anyone who went against the Quran and Sunnah, and he would not just oppose the little people and leave the powers or the rulership alone. Similarly, his life was not simply about standing up to the ruler and forgetting about the wrong that others did. Indeed, if you look at his actions, you will find that a large percentage of his actions were devoted to establishing the good and removing the evil that many writings had introduced, and he combated them with both his voice and with his pen and with his life. He objected to the innovations of bowing down to the Sufi sheikh that were practiced at that time. He rejected to the innovations that occurred at the grave of the Prophet ﷺ. He rejected to the innovations of building the masajid upon graves, as was done. He defended the aqidah of Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah, and he wrote against the Qadiriyya and the Mu'tazila and the Khawarij and the Shia. If you look through, for example, the commentary on Sahih Muslim, you would find a lot of this going on. His defense of the Aqidah of Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah. All of this was part of his standing for the truth, establishing the good, and removing and destroying the evil. What we can learn from this is that it's very important to remove the evil and the innovations, the bid'ah that's practiced among the people, as much as it is to remove it from the rulership. So many of the arguments and ideologies of today, focusing on the Islamic rulership and the establishing of Khilafah, and are the rulers Muslims or not, are they kuffar or they not, should they be fought or should they not, all this kind of stuff going on, you find this heavy focus on the rulership, but you don't find any focus on where this rulership comes from. This ruler that you see, he is a tree, and that tree was once a seed, and that seed is in a ground. So go to the ground and see what it's going on. Are these seeds being planted in a Muslim, in a fertile Muslim zones, or in the land of bid'ah and the land of jahiliyyah? What's going on? If you want these trees to come up and to be good and to be tasty and sweet and beautiful and to provide shade for all the Muslims, then you better make sure that that land that the seed is being planted in is good. And how do you do that? By establishing. You only can do that by establishing the da'wah. Establishing the da'wah so that you can better the people, so that you can improve their condition, and then you will improve the condition of the rulers. So our efforts have to be both directions. We have to be towards the masses, towards the people, towards the average people, and also towards the leadership. Although you find today much more emphasis on only the leadership and ignoring the people. Shortly before the death of An-Nawawi, as we said earlier, he returned to his hometown of Nawa. He stayed there for some time, of course, as we said, until Sultan al-Dhahir died. And after the death of Sultan al-Dhahir, An-Nawawi went back to visit his teachers and his colleagues in Damascus and to bid them farewell. He then went to Jerusalem to visit Masjid al-Aqsa, and then he went back home to Nawa. Wallahu a'lam. After a short period of time in Nawa, he became ill and he passed away. He died, of course, as we said, at the age of 44, a very young age. But as we have seen and respected and marveled at, that we see that by the grace and mercy of Allah, that these few years were tremendously blessed in the amount of work that he did for the sake of this deen. And we ask Allah to accept it from him and to reward him enormously with Jannat al-Firdaus and the intercession of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. When the news of his death reached Damascus, the people were very sad, because they had realized, of course, that one of the greatest scholars and the greatest leaders of the people had passed away. He was one that was greatly loved by everybody, because his life did touch everyone that was around him. So in conclusion, I can only say what was recorded from the scholar of hadith, Abu al-Abbas ibn Farah, when he stated that the Shaykh had reached the pinnacle or the top in three areas. Every one of these areas is such that a person should be willing to mount his camel and travel in order to seek this matter. One is the level he attained when it comes to knowledge. The second is the level he attained when it comes to zuhd, or rejecting the pleasure of this life. And the third is the level he attained in ordering good and forbidding evil. Al-Amr bil Ma'ruf wa Nahi an al-Munkar. And this is the life of an Imam al-Nawawi, and we ask Allah to benefit us from learning about his life and to increase us in following the example of a Salaf al-Salih. And inshallah, if anyone has any comments or additions to this that may be beneficial, inshallah, I look forward to them. Anything that I have said that is good, it is from Allah. And any mistake that I have made, or anything that I have said that is wrong, it is from myself and from shaitan. And I ask Allah's protection from that and his forgiveness from this. And I ask that this may be of benefit, inshallah, to myself and to you. With Allah's mercy, inshallah, and inshallah, we will start next week with the actual discussion of the commentary of the 40 hadith. And we'll begin our journey through these 40 hadith. Wa jazakum Allah khair. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Subhanallah wa bihamdik. Shadu wa la ilaha illa ant. Astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.